So I wanted to share a little bit today as we get started. And the last time we met, we were talking about the Divine Liturgy. So we'll continue with that. But I wanted to share a little bit from Saint Ignatius, the God-bearer of Antioch, and actually. I just want to share with you about the Didache. Are you all familiar with these works, these texts? So this is, there are various translations, various collections. This is just one. I'm not necessarily recommending this one, but early Christian fathers, and in a lot of these collections, you'll find things like the letter to Diognetus, the letters of Clement, and others. But among them are the letters of Saint Ignatius. Now, Saint Ignatius, according to tradition, was the child, at least one of the children, that the Lord took in his arms when he was talking to his disciples and said, "Unless you become as a little child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." So that's the tradition, is that he was there, he met the Lord as a child, and then he became a disciple of the apostles and became bishop in Antioch. So he knew the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, he knew the Apostle John, and he knew Polycarp. I talked about today, they were very close. And he was like a mentor to Polycarp, along with St. John the theologian. Anyway, he was taken at the end of his life, St. Ignatius, in the year 107 from Antioch to Rome, where he was fed to the beasts. He was devoured by a lion. But as he was traveling across Asia Minor, he was writing these epistles on the way. So he was in captivity. He was with these soldiers who were taking him, but they allowed him to see people would come visit him as they would stop in different cities. And he was very well known, and he was writing these epistles to different churches, so to the local churches. So like he wrote an epistle to the Ephesians. Like there's St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, but St. Ignatius wrote an epistle to the Ephesians as well. So I just wanted to read a few things that he wrote. Probably one of the most famous, probably the most famous passage is this one, which is he's writing to the Romans. He's on his way to Rome, and he's writing to them to say, "When I come there, I'm going to be a martyr." He says, "When I become a martyr, then I'll really be a Christian." He's like, "I haven't been a Christian yet. I'll become a Christian when I die as a martyr," meaning like I will totally belong to Christ, you know? So this is my desire. He says, "You may get it into your heads to break me out of prison. Don't do that. Don't try to spring me out because I want to die as a martyr. So whatever you do, don't stop that from happening." And he says, "And if I say anything different when you see me, listen to me now." This is what I really want. Okay, so here's a little paragraph where he's talking to them about that. These are his words. "I am corresponding with all the churches and bidding them all to realize that I am voluntarily dying for God, if, that is, you do not interfere. I plead with you, do not do me an unseasonable kindness. Let me be fodder for wild beasts. That is how I can get to God. I am God's wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of wild beasts to make a pure loaf for Christ. I would rather that you fawn on the beasts, so that they may be my tomb and no scrap of my body be left. Thus, when I have fallen asleep, I shall be a burden to no one. Then I shall be a real disciple of Jesus Christ when the world sees my body no more. Pray Christ for me that by these means I may become God's sacrifice. I do not give you orders like Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I am a convict. They were at liberty. I am still a slave. But if I suffer, I shall be emancipated by Jesus Christ, and united to him, I shall rise to freedom." Beautiful, huh? So that's St. Ignatius to the Romans. Now, he is a great source for the early church's teaching and understanding when it comes to things like the liturgy and the bishop, the structure of the church, how you have bishops and priests and deacons and so on. He talks about all of these things. And Let's see. He says, he talks about Mary's virginity, and this is a wonderful passage I want to read to you as well. He says, "Now Mary's virginity and her giving birth escaped the notice of the prince of this world, as did the Lord's death. Those three secrets, crying to be told, but wrought in God's silence. How then were they revealed to the ages? A star shone in heaven brighter than all the stars. Its light was indescribable, and its novelty caused amazement. The rest of the stars, along with the sun and the moon, formed a ring around it, yet it outshone them all, and there was bewilderment whence this unique novelty had arisen. As a result, all magic lost its power, and all witchcraft ceased. Ignorance was done away with, and the ancient kingdom of evil was utterly destroyed, for God was revealing himself as a man to bring newness of eternal life. What God had prepared was now beginning. Hence, everything was in confusion as the destruction of death was being taken in hand." Isn't that amazing? And just a little bit further, this is his epistle to the Ephesians. He speaks about communion and uses this wonderful phrase, which you'll hear quoted often. If Jesus allows me an answer to your prayers, if Jesus Christ allows me and an answer to your prayers, and it is his will, I will explain to you more about God's plan in a second letter I intend to write. I have only touched on this plan in reference to the new man, Jesus Christ, and how it involves believing in him and loving him, and entails his passion and resurrection. I will do this especially if the Lord shows me that you are all, every one of you, meeting together under the influence of the grace that we owe to the name, in one faith and one union with Christ, who was descended from God, was descended from David according to the flesh, and is Son of Man and Son of God. At these meetings, you should heed the bishop and presbytery attentively. Presbytery means the priests, the priesthood. So listen to the bishop, listen to the priest. And break one loaf, which is the medicine of immortality. He's talking about the Eucharist. Break one loaf, right? One loaf, which, you know, we take our Eucharist from a single loaf because that's a symbol of unity. It's the medicine of immortality, he says. Isn't that beautiful? The medicine of immortality, like overcomes mortality. And the antidote, which wards off death, but yields continuous life in union with Jesus Christ. He says, here's another word in the epistle to the Trallians. He writes, "It is right that each of you, and especially the presbyters, should encourage the bishop in honor of the Father, Jesus Christ, and the apostles." So he often will talk about the bishops, the priests, kind of this structure of the church, and how we have to stick together. We have to maintain unity. "Be on your guard then against people who lead you astray. This you will do by not being puffed up, and by keeping very close to our God, Jesus Christ, and the bishop and the apostles' precepts." So, here in the epistle to the Smyrnians, he says, "Pay close attention to those who have wrong notions about the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come to us, and note how at variance they are with God's mind. They care nothing about love. They have no concern for widows or orphans, for the oppressed, for those in prison or released, for the hungry or the thirsty. They hold aloof from the Eucharist and from services of prayer because they refuse to admit that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which, in his goodness, the Father raised from the dead. Consequently, those who wrangle and dispute God's gift face death. They would have done better to love and so share in the resurrection. The right thing to do, then, is to avoid such people and to talk about them neither in private nor in public." That's interesting. Not to just
block them on Twitter.
Yeah, block them on. Just get off of Twitter, I think. That's probably safe. "Rather, pay attention to the prophets and, above all, to the gospel. There we get a clear picture of the passion and see that the resurrection has really happened. So he's always emphasizing the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the Eucharist. You know, that it's because he's fighting against what's called Docetism. The Docetist heresy said that that Christ appeared to suffer but didn't really suffer. So there's this idea of appearance, because God can't really suffer. That's the reasoning, right? God can't really suffer, so it just looked like that. So what that means is there's not really a body, a human body, so there's no Eucharist. So, right, so it's all this kind of crazy heresy that he's teaching against. Flee from schism, from splits in the body, as the source of mischief. You should all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the Father. Follow too the presbytery as you would the apostles, and respect the deacons as you would God's law. Nobody must do anything that has to do with the church without the bishop's approval. You should regard the Eucharist as valid, which is celebrated either by the bishop or by someone he authorizes. Where the bishop is present, there let the congregation gather. Just as where Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Without the bishop's supervision, no baptisms or love feasts, that's the liturgy, are permitted. On the other hand, whatever he approves pleases God as well. In that way, everything you do will be on the safe side and valid. It is well for us to come to our senses at last, while we still have a chance to repent and turn to God. It is a fine thing to acknowledge God and the bishop. He who pays the bishop honor has been honored by God, but he who acts without the bishop's knowledge is in the devil's service. So, again, that really profound emphasis on unity, on obedience, and on the reality of the concrete reality of the life of the church. Now, the Didache is a really interesting, has a really interesting history. So it's called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. Didache means teaching. So, and this is a text that came from the earliest days of the church, but all the manuscripts were lost. And it was only rediscovered in 1873. And it's great because, for example, before we had the tradition that we always fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Wednesday because of the betrayal of the Lord by Judas that took place on a Wednesday, and Friday because of the crucifixion, right? So Wednesday and Friday are fast days. And all Orthodox know that. We've always known that. That's always been the case. But if some Protestant came to us before 1873 and said, well, where's the document that says, like in the early church, that says this is what you're supposed to do? It's oral tradition. Like everybody knows that. It's just been passed down from generation to generation. Well, they found the document. it's there.
Had it been referred to by other fathers?
Yes. They knew it existed because there was mention of it, but they didn't have a manuscript of it. There are like maybe quotes, bits and pieces, but... So it says that Christians fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. And so here in that same section, there's actually a description of how we pray. It talks about the Eucharist. It talks about baptism. So I'll just read a few of those passages to you. You must not pray like the hypocrites, but pray as follows, as the Lord bid us in his gospel. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So then it has the whole Our Father. And then it says, you should pray in this way three times a day. Now about the Eucharist, this is how to give thanks, first in connection with the cup, and then it actually offers a text of prayers to say with the Eucharist. This is what you say with the cup, this is what you say when you break the loaf, you know, so it's like instructions for the clergy to follow. You must not let anyone eat or drink of your Eucharist except those baptized in the Lord's name. Eucharist is only for the baptized. Tells how to say grace after, give thanks after a meal. This is what it says about baptism. Now about baptism, this is how to baptize. Give public instructions on all these points, and then baptize in running water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot in cold, then in warm. If you have neither, then pour water on the head three times. Etc. In the name of the Father, etc. Before the baptism, moreover, the one who baptizes and the one being baptized must fast, and any others who can. And you must tell the one being baptized to fast for 1 or 2 days beforehand. Yeah. So.
Is that still the guidance?
Yeah. I mean, yeah, so ideally.
Is it like, when they just say fast, do they just mean like no food, all the drinks, food and drinks? I mean, what's the default setting for fasting when they say do a fast?
Well, I mean, I think it probably has something like our Eucharistic fast in mind, which is a total fast. Yeah. But, like, I would say if I were giving somebody guidance, like, on the day of your baptism, fast totally, you know, to keep a Eucharistic fast. That means you don't eat, you don't drink. Yeah. I mean, but sometimes we don't. Sometimes we baptize, and then, like, the next day they receive communion. Yeah. Well, I mean, unless you do it before liturgy. Like, I mean, sometimes we have baptism on a Saturday, and then, you know, for example. But, I mean, if you are doing it before liturgy, or it's the Holy Saturday liturgy or something, then yes, of course, you're going to receive communion anyway. Yeah, which is the best time. That's the ideal time. But then I would say, like, at least keep a strict fast in terms of what you're eating, not eating meat and any of those things, for a couple of days beforehand. Again, if it's on Holy Saturday, then you're fasting anyway. That's so it's sort of like connected to that tradition. You're fasting anyway. I mean, Holy Friday is technically a total fast, right? That day, Holy Friday, like not eating or drinking anyway. So if you're, that would be one day, and they say 1 or 2 days of not eating beforehand, of fasting. But yeah, I mean, I would just encourage people, keep the fast before, you know, leading up to your baptism, and then the day of, you fast totally.
Including water?
Yeah, for the Eucharistic fast, like you're getting ready, like the morning of, it includes water. Yeah, no eating or drinking. Because that, the first thing that goes in your mouth is the Lord's body and blood, is kind of the idea. You know, like you're totally just, that's the first thing that you receive that day.
I was going to say, unless you, like, have to take medicine, and then you can take, like, a sip of water with your medicine.
Yeah, you get the priest's blessing to do that, and, yeah, and then people will come and say, hey, I have, you know, I have to take medicine or something, and sure, I mean, if we have to, we have to, that's fine, but, we shouldn't just, like, do things arbitrarily, like, I don't know, somebody told me one time, like, they received communion, but they had just, they were hungry and they had some cheese or something like that. I don't know. Like, you know, we do something different with young children, right? So there's like a point at which we teach them to keep a total fast, right?
What? I'm just laughing because this morning John, like, he eats, you know, something.
Yeah.
But it's like, no, you can't have whipped cream this morning.
Yeah. Yes.
Explaining to him, like, you know, you can have a little something to...
Exactly.
Over, but eventually you won't eat anything, so right. You don't want to eat whipped cream.
Right. That's yeah, great. Exactly.
Son go do all that stuff that he does, and he's learned so much. And he's
awesome. So you kind of help children to learn the idea of fasting by just limiting it. Yeah, and then they get used to that, and then eventually you say, okay, you can fast totally. So I wanted to share those things with you from St. Ignatius and from the Didache. We had ended before with, I think, right about the Great Entrance. We had talked about the first part of the liturgy of the Word, or the liturgy of the catechumens, up through the little entrance and the readings. Of course, traditionally, after the reading of the gospel, there's a sermon or a homily expounding on the scriptures, although sometimes that's done at the end of the liturgy in some places.
You've done both.
Yeah, I usually do both. Yeah, exactly. And then we come to the Great Entrance. And so the little entrance represents, as we said, Christ's coming into the world, and the gospel is what's carried. The Great Entrance represents Christ's coming to his crucifixion. And so that's when the viscos, the plate, with the bread on it is brought, and the chalice with the wine. These are processed around the church and into the holy place and set on the holy table. So now we're ready to begin the Eucharistic service. But symbolically, this is representing Christ's coming. So as he's coming and as these gifts are being brought, a custom that we have, and you see this in many Orthodox churches, but certainly not all, people will touch the garment of the priest. And this, of course, is an icon of what took place in the Gospel when the people touched the fringe of the Lord's garment, and they received healing. And what we say is that when you do that, you should be, it's a prayer. You're offering yourself, so to speak, along with the gifts that are being brought, the bread and the wine, you're there as well. You're being brought to the altar and offered. Because when we raise the gifts, we say, an offering unto thee, thine own of thine own, on behalf of all and for all, right? So we take, God has given us this bread and this wine, we're giving it back to him and asking him to then offer it back to us as something transformed. But we're offering it on behalf of all and for all, and especially for the people here present, and especially for all the people commemorated on with the little crumbs on the Holy Discos. So you're joining your life to that by your intention, which means your sorrows and your joys, your pain, your struggle, but also your thanksgiving, right? Everything we want to be offering to God at that point. So then after, and of course the choir meanwhile is singing, "Let us who mystically represent the cherubim and who sing the thrice holy hymn to the life-giving Trinity now lay aside all earthly cares." So this is an instruction that the choir is singing for everybody to hear. And we sing it, you know, like we all sing it, but we're supposed to be doing it as we're singing it, right? Let us lay aside all earthly cares. And sometimes I come to that point of the service and I realize my mind has been here, my mind has been there, and it's just a reminder, okay, now pull it together, get focused here. Be present, stop wandering around, and at least, you know, we're reminded of that, even if we don't do it, but hopefully we try to do it. And then, after the completion of that, we have the deacon, if we had a deacon, or the priest, calls the people to love one another, right? Let us love one another, that with one in one accord or with one mind we may confess, and we confess our faith in God the Holy Trinity, and then we say the creed, right? And so the creed, of course, somebody was just asking me about the development of the liturgy, and of course things developed over time, but everything in perfect harmony and unity with what we had from the beginning. So that nothing is overturned. Everything has the same spirit from the Holy Spirit as what we've always had before. So, but the creed that came in beginning in 325, and it wasn't finished until 381, the Second Ecumenical Council, the Nicene Creed. And so it was after that point that it was inserted into the liturgy. It actually, you know, first it was used for baptism. Right? So you have to say the creed before you're baptized, because you have to say, I believe this. This is what I believe, the faith of the church, right? And actually, according to the old texts, you say it three times. You say the creed, and then you repeat it, and you repeat it. You say it three times. And I've been in baptisms and monasteries where they did it three times. So, but that becomes part of the liturgy as well, because the whole point is, like, we're the faithful, the catechumens have left, and we're preparing to receive, and we have to have this faith that we're going to receive these gifts, right? Because the holy gifts assume that you share the faith completely on every point, that we have one mind spiritually. This doesn't mean that, like, we all have to look like the same color or something like that, right? But it means that when it comes to faith, there's no discrepancy. Like, we believe the same thing. So that's very important. So then we have the part of the service that we call the anaphora, which means that the offering up. And there's a call to attention that we say, which is, let us stand aright, Let us stand with fear. Let us attend, that we may offer the holy oblation, we say in English, in peace. But it's anaphora. We could say the holy anaphora, the offering up, in peace. Here's a quote from St. John Chrysostom about this. He says, "No one should take part in these sacred and mystical hymns indolently, lazily. On the contrary, one should expel all things earthly from one's mind and transport oneself totally to heaven, and then offer the all-holy hymn to the God of glory and majesty, as if standing before the very throne of God." Throne of glory, he says, the very throne of glory, which is the throne of God. So the altar, the holy table, the table itself, it has these kind of two different symbolisms or meanings. It is a table. It's where we celebrate the meal, but it's also a throne. We say that is God's throne. That's where God is seated, right? So we're standing before God's throne, as St. John Chrysostom is emphasizing here. And then the people sing a mercy of peace, a sacrifice of praise. We're being called to offer our offering in a state of peace, which means we've forgiven other people, we've looked for forgiveness from others, and now we're offering our sacrifice, which is a sacrifice of praise. The Lord doesn't desire us to bring animals that we've slain or something like that. Even in the Old Testament, it says that a sacrifice that pleases God is a broken and humbled heart, right? That's really the sacrifice He wants. So this is what we mean when we say a sacrifice of praise. We're offering ourselves to God with a humbled heart, asking for His mercy. And praise is a kind of sacrifice, isn't it? Because we're not looking for ourselves to be praised. We're offering the praise to another. And that's true even if we praise each other. Now, that can sometimes be hollow and hypocritical. But if you really mean it, and you're somehow showing honor, showing respect. I think it was St. Hilarion the Great, and I can't remember for sure, St. Theodosius is one of the other desert fathers. There's a description of them meeting each other, and I wish I could remember verbatim, but the one says to the other one, "Greetings, O pillar that upholds the entire universe," and the other one like says something similarly, florid and beautiful. But you see this a lot with the saints, where they like, and it's not at all hypocritical. It's really, I know some people who do something like this, and it's so beautiful. It's just like this kind of poetic expression of just recognizing the goodness of God that's present in another person. So anyway, we want to put our hearts into a sacrifice of praise. And then the priest says, let us lift up our hearts, and literally it's let our hearts be on high. Let our hearts be up. And so the idea is that we are ascending. And then the response, literally, it's we have them with the Lord. We have them with the Lord. Our hearts, we want them to rise up and to ascend and be with the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord. It is meet and right. We sing the hymn of the angels. Holy, holy, holy Lord of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is actually a compilation of the hymn of the angels that's described in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. That holy, 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 says the angels are singing at God's throne. Holy, holy, holy. But then it has Hosanna in the highest, which actually comes from Palm Sunday, right? So it's that kind of jubilant, response when Christ is entering into Jerusalem and all the people recognize him as the Savior. So it's a beautiful thing that we pray at that point, this kind of jubilant response to recognizing the Lord. So, and we call this the triumphal hymn. Okay, and then we need to wrap up. But so basically after this, these prayers of the anaphora, these hymns of the anaphora, there's the sanctification when the priest calls the Holy Spirit to come down upon the gifts and make them truly the Lord's body and his blood. In other traditions outside of the Orthodox Church, there's actually not this calling down of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting. This we call the epiklesis or epiklesis. It means literally the calling down. Send down thy Holy Spirit upon these gifts, right? There are other, basically outside of the Orthodox Church, other traditions, they talk about the words of institution. When they say, this is my body, this is my blood, that's when it happens. But there's no epiklesis. There's no calling down the Holy Spirit upon the gifts. So for us, that's central. Of course, we say the Lord's words first, but then we call the Holy Spirit.
And that happens in all the mysteries.
Yeah, there's some form of epiklesis in all of the mysteries, exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right.
But we're not real hung up on trying to figure out exactly when that happens on an oscilloscope or something?
No, exactly, because, I mean, the whole thing. I remember one time, somebody asked Bishop Basil, like, at what point in the liturgy do you have to finish it? You know what I mean? Like, because you've begun, it has to be completed. Even if you have to come back later because, like, let's say an emergency happens or something like that. And he says, like, once you do the proscomedi, like the service before the liturgy begins, I mean, you have, like, you've already, there are the crumbs. Like, you have to complete it, right? It's already set apart, and the sanctification has already begun then, before even you say, blessed is the kingdom. So, yeah, we don't say, like, here it's the Lord's body and there it's not. Like, we don't do that. Like, that's what you're saying.
Transubstantiation.
Yeah, we don't, like, just say it's exactly this moment, because the whole thing is a mystery beyond our comprehension. The other thing I'll say is that we use leavened bread, right? Not unleavened bread. And I just had somebody ask me about this. Why do you use leavened bread? Well, why did we use unleavened bread before? In the Old Testament, why did we have unleavened bread?
We're scooting out of Egypt.
Yeah. We're in exile. We're going into the wilderness. We're going to be there for 40 years, right? Of course, it's already commemorating the deliverance, but that's just the sign of pointing to the ultimate deliverance, right? But the unleavened bread, the whole point is it doesn't have time to be leavened and rise. That takes time. So you have to, it has to be quick, right? So you just make cakes that are, you know, not, they don't rise. But the liturgy is the kingdom of heaven. We're not in a hurry anymore. We're outside of time. Christ is there. Christ is the good leaven. It's not the old leaven, not the leaven of the hypocrites and the Pharisees that Christ warns his disciples about. He's what makes things rise. The bread rises like the resurrection, you know? It's not flat. It rises. And we're called to rise. We're called to be leavened with the good leaven, right? But the main thing is, it's the kingdom of heaven. We're not in exile anymore. We're not in Egypt. We're not in the wilderness wandering around. We're in the promised land. Like, it's different. And the old Passover comes to an end because it's completed and fulfilled in Christ. Now he is the Passover. He is the bread of life. So anyway, so that's how we've always done it. Okay, next time we'll talk a little bit about church etiquette, what we do, how we do things in the life of the church, how we prepare for things, when we stand, which is pretty much always, really, like, supposed to be.
Why do you have pews? Why do you have chairs?
Well, Western
thing.
Yeah, well, but we can say, I mean, there's always been some form of seating. Even if you go in monasteries, they have, actually, a lot of times it's very extensive, but it's around the periphery, but they have, like, lots of what they call the stasides, and they'll even sort of do this sort of thing, you know, so you, like, fit a lot of them in. And the monks will all sit at certain times, certainly during the sermons or, you know, during epistle readings, during long readings of psalms and things like that. That's traditional. And the people who are elderly or infirm have a place to sit down. But the default mode in liturgy is to stand. In all of the services, I mean, by liturgy, in liturgical worship, default is, if you're able-bodied, you should be standing the vast majority of the time. So, why? I mean, because like we're engaged, we're not just relaxed, you know, we're supposed to be focused, standing at attention, standing before God. You're standing before the throne of God, you know? Like when an elder walks into the room, you're supposed to rise. Right? Everybody used to know that. Like an elderly person came in, or, you know, a bishop, everybody would rise. You stand in the presence of the person that you honor, right? So that's what we're doing in the services. Anyway, we'll talk more about those things next time.